Well, good morning, Hope Chapel.
Good morning.
Come on, you guys can do better than that. Good morning, Hope Chapel.
Good morning.
I know I can't hear the online crowd with us this morning, but my name's Neil Davidson, pastor here at Hope Chapel. And as Steve mentioned earlier, we got updated guidance from the governor's office, basically from the state, that said that as you're leading worship, as long as you're maintaining at least a 6-foot distance, and this blue piece of tape is 12 feet from the front row, so we doubled the distance. It's okay to not have a face mask on. And since at least the way I communicate, so much of it kind of comes out of my facial expressions along with my words, we've decided to try to go in that direction. So, and first of all, let me offer just a word of appreciation to all of our dads today. Hey, if you're in our audience this morning, would you just raise your hand if you're a dad? Yeah, I think we can clap for those guys, and our families can clap for their dads at home. You know, I had a great dad, and so grateful for that. I've enjoyed being a dad. I thought to myself as we were approaching this weekend that even a bad day being a father is a good day, right? And if you have kids, you do have bad days with your kids, right? But even those days are good days, right? But we also know that Father's Day can be a painful time for some folks, right? They have estranged children, or they didn't have a loving father, they had an absent father, they lost a father way too early in their life journeys, and my prayer really for them today is that, and if you're one of those, is that our loving Heavenly Father, as you connect with Him, that today, along with all the other days, would be a part of the healing process from that painful journey you've been through. But thanks to all of our dads, and we really do pray God's blessings on you today. Hey, want to do a couple of commercial-type things before I get into my message for today. And so, first of all, let me speak to our online crowd joining us for Sunday Morning Live first. You know, I've gone out of my way in this journey that we've been going through with the coronavirus to make sure that no one felt pressured or felt any guilt about being uncomfortable with coming, right? If you're in a high risk category, you've got medical issues and those kinds of stuff, and you're not ready to come, we fully understand, and we don't want you to feel any pressure or guilt about coming. But I do want to say, on the other side, we miss you. Right, I drive out of here on Sunday mornings, right, having seen less than a third of our regular congregation over the course of the weekend, and I grieve that we're not more connected, right? And so if you're ready, I want you to know we're ready. We'd love for you to come back and connect with us. I thought to myself the other day, there are folks that I have served with as elders that I have not seen or talked to in over 4 months, and it's just, you know, and it's just this huge hole, right, in my spiritual journey. So we miss you. When you're ready, we're ready, right? We'd love for you to come back out. And as maybe a part of that, 2 weeks from today is our July 4th celebration weekend, right? So we're going to take all three services and collapse them into one at 9 o'clock and do an outdoor service. So we're going to socially distance. We're going to be outside. So bring your own lawn chair or bring a blanket to sit on the grass or whatever. We'll have some chairs available for those who need them. And we're going to meet outside at 9 o'clock. And so this is what I need you to pray for, right? So there won't be a Saturday night service. There won't be an 11 o'clock service. There'll just be a 9 a.m. service. And so what you need to pray for is at 9 o'clock, it'll be 74 degrees and partly cloudy, right? And then when we get done, and it gets to be noontime, it can be clear blue skies and 85, right? So it's great to go in the pool. But at 9 o'clock, we want to be 74 and partly cloudy, right? Kind of idea. And unfortunately, if it does rain on that day, what we're going to do is we're just going to do Sunday Morning Live online. We're going to tell everybody to stay home. A few of us will come here and we'll do it, because we just can't do all the signups and all that kind of stuff as a part of that. So that's on July 4th, right? So those of you who are newer, you're checking us out online, or you're here as the first time this morning, the best way to stay up to date with what we're doing is to sign up to receive our e-letter. And Steve mentioned earlier that on our website, there's a lot of places. So just remember the church's name and its town, hopechapelsterling.org, and there's a place for you to sign up to receive our e-letter right at the bottom of the front page. One thing, I don't want to make anybody feel guilty, but I'm going to put a little pressure on, right? You know, we're really working hard to try to establish and maintain a sense of community, even in this time when we're really scattered. But I got to tell you, as Steve mentioned earlier, when we only get 5 or 6 connection cards back, sometimes it's really hard to feel connected, right? You know, we're resisting that temptation to say that you don't want to be connected with us, right? But we really need you to fill that out. And so if you're watching online right now, I give you permission to hit the pause button, right? And it'll just stay, the video will freeze, and you can just go fill that out and come back, and you'll pick up right in this spot. You'll just be about 2 minutes behind us. But we'd love to hear from you the ways that we can pray for you. All right, so now for our message, right? And I think I have a challenge on my hands today. Because I think when we talk about today's topic, I'm going to run into a bunch of skeptics. And the reason we're going to run into a bunch of skeptics is because I'm going to talk to us about the power that each of our individual lives can have, right? Often when we start hearing about, you know, people talking about, hey, each life can be a huge difference maker, a lot of us, our first reaction is saying, that's not me, right? Who me, right? You know, it's not me. There could be other people who are world changers, but I just kind of sit in the back corner like a wallflower and just kind of get by, and I'm not looking to be that person that's out front. So when we start talking about the impact that an individual life can have, the power of one, most of us would say, that's true, but it's just not me. But I got to tell you, when we encounter the overarching message of the book of Esther that we've been studying these last few weeks. And I'd invite you to grab a Bible and turn to the book of Esther with me. If you don't know where it is, there is a table of contents. It's in front of your Bibles. If you happen to have a phone with you or at home, you can swipe through your Bible app and get to the book of Esther. The book of Esther is in the Old Testament. Before you get the Psalms, it's not too far before you get the Psalm, and it's clustered in there with Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. But here's the things that we encountered about the book of Esther that were really different, right? We read in the book of Esther about God protecting his people in a very powerful way. The most powerful force on the planet at the time was the Persian Empire, and they had set their focus to an evil person by the name of Haman. They had set their face to destroying every single Jew who lived on the planet. They wanted to wipe out the people of God. God protected his people, delivered them, put them in a position to prosper, and yet his name is never mentioned once in the Bible, in this story. Never once do we see the name of God mentioned in this story, yet God provides a deliverance. And God, through his sovereignty and his providence, sometimes chooses to exercise his power covertly, right? Behind the scenes, so nobody really notices, quote unquote notices, but he does it covertly through his people. And if you and I are saying, not me, that creates a problem, right? If we're saying, not me, you know, you can be the powerful one. You can exercise the power of one, but not me. And yet God, in his plan, is trying to exercise his power, his sovereignty, covertly through you or through me. We have a problem. So today, I want to try to put a dent in your skepticism. Right? I want to try to dent your skepticism. I want you walking out here today saying, you know what? Maybe I am the one. You know, the stuff he talked about today, I can be that person. I can do those things. And God can use me in that way. So I want to put a dent in your skepticism. And so I want to talk today to us about the power of one from the scriptures. And we're going to see that the power of one is, it's released through one believer in one moment through one act of obedience. Right? One believer, one moment, one act of obedience, right? So again, I want to put a dent in your journey today. So obviously, I need to unpack some of that to do that. So let's talk about this one believer idea. There are many, many, many cases in the scripture where one single individual just unleashed a torrent of God's power and as his kingdom move forward. You see the power of one coming out over and over and over again in the scriptures. Just a few examples, right? There's a guy in the New Testament by the name of Barnabas. Some of you know him. He didn't write any of the biblical books. Shows up in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a few times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Never wrote a letter that actually got into the scriptures. But God used him in a powerful way to advance his kingdom. And one of those ways was the way that every single one of us could actually exercise. So here's a story. It comes out of Acts chapter 9. There's a guy in the New Testament, and his name is Saul. He's Jewish. He's passionate for the law. And he sees this whole Jesus movement starting to happen after Jesus dies and is resurrected. And he sees it as heresy, and he is committed to destroying it. And he's using all of his might, all of his energy, all of his connections, all of his passion to try to do just that. But then something changes. On his way to Damascus, a city in a country to the north of where he lived, he meets the risen Jesus face to face. And he's appointed to become a teacher of the gospel to other people. And he goes into Damascus and he kind of has some moments, but he finally has to come back to Jerusalem and connect with the church, right? That's where the apostles are. So if he's going to fulfill this role, he needs to be connected to the church. And when he comes back, they say, uh-uh, right? They look at the Saul, who's now starting to be called Paul. They look at him and say, you know what? You're just an infiltrator. You're playing a part so you can get on the inside, figure what all the names are so you can destroy us all. And they won't touch him with a 10-foot pole. They won't touch him with a 20-foot pole. But there's one guy. Guess who? Barnabas. Barnabas gets up and he walks across the room. He says, hi, I'm Barnabas. And he gets to know Paul. And then he vouches for Paul to the apostles. Paul is embraced. And he becomes a vibrant force in the early church. He's probably the greatest church planter and the greatest church planting strategist that the world has ever seen. And he becomes the clearest articulator of how grace fits in with the law of God. And much of what you read in the New Testament comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Because one guy got up and befriended the person across the room. Now think about it. I mean, do any of us, and I'm assuming all of us, we have the ability to get up, walk across a room and say, hey, I'm Neil, good to meet you, and bring them into the body of Christ, right? The power of one. Let me give you another example. Some of us are familiar with Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. He was one of the youngest sons of Jacob, who had 12 sons, and his 12 sons became the fathers, if you will, of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph was one of those. And Joseph had some dreams that ticked his brothers off and that kind of stuff. And so in their hostility, they got rid of him and he was sold into slavery into Egypt. And while there, he was in the home of Potiphar, who was an Egyptian. And he literally became like the household manager until he was thrown into prison because Potiphar's wife wrongly accused him of sexual harassment, and he was thrown into prison. There, he also ascends into a leadership role, but he's still a prisoner. There are two Egyptian officials, the baker and the cupbearer, right? Members of the cabinet, if you will, of Pharaoh, who are thrown into prison because they're out of favor. They both have dreams. They know their dreams have a message, they just don't understand the message. Joseph interprets the dream for them. It's not so good for the baker, he's not going to make it, right? For the cupbearer, he's going to be released, he's going to go back to his role. And he said, and when that happens, he tells Joseph on the way out the door, I'm not going to forget you. What does he do? He forgets him, right? He forgets him, and Joseph continues just to wallow in prison until the Pharaoh has a dream, right? And the Pharaoh knows his dream has a message, and nobody can figure it out. So the cupbearer, finally the light bulb goes off, right? The memory cell kicks in. And he says, you know what? I'm a jerk, right? This guy served me, and I forgot all about him. And he says to Pharaoh, I know a guy who can interpret your dream. Joseph comes out of the prison, cleaned up, meets with Pharaoh, interprets his dream, tells him what he should do, and he's put in charge. right? And through that one single act of remembering, an entire generation of Egyptians were preserved, right? Because they would have all starved to death through the famine that came. A whole generation of Egyptians were preserved. And not only that, the nucleus of those who became the family of God, Jacob and and the 11 brothers of Joseph, were preserved as well. Because one guy remembered. I mean, the list could just go on and on, right? We talk all the time about the feeding of the 5,000, right? Well, it took one little boy, right? It took one little boy saying, I got some food. One. The power of one. And so we see this all the time in the scriptures, and it's true for us. God really can use one believer to do incredible things, right? And you don't have to be special to do that. But you do have to have a couple characteristics. First of those is this. You really have to have a relationship with God, right? You have to have a relationship with God. And that relationship comes through having faith in Jesus Christ. That means you believe that Jesus is God's son. And if you believe that Jesus is God's son, that means you believe that Jesus came to be the savior of the world, which means that you admit that you need a savior, that there's stuff in your life that needs to be forgiven that you can't handle on your own. And so you reach out to God and you embrace the forgiveness that he made available to us in Jesus Christ, and you become a follower of Jesus. And if you really read the scriptural story, all of the people who came before Jesus, all their faith pointed forward to the cross, and then our faith in this side of the cross points back to the cross, but it all meets in the middle, where they started with a personal relationship with Jesus through faith. But here's the second thing that I would have you with. These people were aware, you know, right? They were aware of what was going on. We're going to get to that point in a minute, but I jump forward just a little bit. Here's the big point, and this is where I want you to turn to Esther chapter 10 with me, right? If you have your Bibles, Esther chapter 10, last chapter of the book, short little chapter, just three verses, and I want you to read with me verse 3 of chapter 10, right? So Mordecai, for those of you who aren't familiar with the story, just a bit of review. Mordecai is the cousin and now the adopted father of Esther, who has become the queen in Persia, right? And we're reading about him. It says, so Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Xerxes. He was famous among the Jews and highly esteemed by many of his relatives. He continued to pursue prosperity for himself. That's not what it says, right? He continued to pursue prosperity for his people and to speak for the well-being of all his descendants. If we are going to be the one believer that God can use, we have to be living our lives not about ourselves, but about others, right? Here he is, right? He's in the position where he can fill his pockets, right? Pat himself on the back, be all about himself, because that's what the way of the Persians was. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. But he doesn't do that. He takes his position of influence and he uses it to take care of his people and to speak on the behalf of his people. His life is about others, right? Here you see a picture of Jesus saying, if any of you wants to be first, you got to be last. And you got to be the servant of all. This is just happening hundreds of years before Jesus actually says that in Mark chapter 9, right? So you see the spirit of the fact that they're living out their lives. It's not being just about themselves, right? It's about others. Now, contrast that with Haman. Look at Esther chapter 5 with me. So Haman is the evil one in our story. He's the villain. And he is ripped because Mordecai won't show him the respect that he's due. And with that, he wants to wipe out every Jewish person on the planet because they're different. right? And we read about him in Esther chapter 5. Let me just read verses 9 through 13. He's got the job now that Mordecai has later, right? Mordecai's doing it to prosper his people and to speak well of the future generations that are come. Listen to what Haman is doing in verse 9. That day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble at fear at his presence, he was filled with rage towards Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself, and he went home. He sent for his friends and for his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described to them for his glorious wealth and his many sons, and he told them how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over all the other officials in the royal staff. And he says, what's more, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king in the banquet that she had prepared. Sound like Haman? Mordecai? Right? Mordecai is serving others. Haman's saying, look at me. I'm the stuff. Right? I'm the stuff. It's all about himself. Right? It's about his image, his glory, his power, how people see him, how people treat him. It's all about him. And that's in contrast to Mordecai. Right? Who's seeking to be first by being the servant of all, looking after the prosperity of his people. If you're going to be the one believer that God can use, your life has to be about others, not just about yourself. Here's the second thing I want you to see out of that passage in Esther chapter 10, and I'll make a couple of other references out of it. The one is connected to the many. You're not a lone ranger. The one is connected to the many. Look at the language. The way Mordecai the Jew was second only to the king, and he was famous among the Jews, right? And highly esteemed by his relatives, right? He's connected. What happens at the end of chapter 4 when Esther finally makes the fact that I'm gonna risk my life and I'm gonna go into the presence of the king unsummoned. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, and I'm gonna go unsummoned into the presence of the king. What does she do? She sends to Mordecai and says, get all the Jewish people to pray for me and fast. They're connected, right? And I got to tell you, the power of the one is released because they are connected. And you can just hear echoes traveling back in time from the teaching of Jesus. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? And if you're not all connected into me and by me connected to one another, you can't do anything. You have to be connected to others, right? And this is just this wonderful imagery that comes up with the body of Christ, right? And we see the teaching in Romans 12 and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I love what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says, every single part is indispensable. Now listen, I make up words all the time. It's my gift of tongues, right? I just make up words as we go. So I'm not really great with what words mean, but I think indispensable means that it's necessary, right? Every single part needs all the other parts and vice versa, right? We have to be connected. If you and I are going to be the one, right, that God can use to make a difference, we got to be living our lives for others and we have to be connected to the group. All right. Second point. So we have the one believer who's living life connected to Jesus, connected to God's people, doing it for others along the way in the name of Jesus, letting their light shine, right? They do it in one moment. It's one moment in time. Now listen, I realize that not all of us are going to have world-changing kind of experiences in our lives, right? Not everybody could be the first one to walk on the moon, right? Somebody had to go first, right? Somebody down the road is going to be the first person to walk on Mars, right? And that's probably not in a lot of our futures, right? I hope there's somebody in our congregation who's going to discover the cure for cancer, but That's really just going to come down to a few. It's not going to be all, right? Not all of us are going to have these life kind of changing moments. But they don't have to be great moments, like noteworthy in the news kind of moments, to be powerful moments. And those moments come in all shapes and sizes, right? Sometimes it's just the connection that you have with somebody at work, or the neighbor who's finally started talking to you after 10 years, right? Or the, an opening about up about their spiritual experience or whatever. So it comes in all different shapes and sizes. Let me read a passage of scripture for you, and you're welcome to turn there with me. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's speaking about the giftedness that God gives the body of Christ, gives us as the church to fulfill his role in the world, his ministry in the world. And he talks about the way he's using us. And let's just pick up with verse 6 of Romans chapter 12. It says, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If you have prophecy, some of your translations would use the word teaching, right? If you teach, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in serving. Teaching, use it in teaching. If exhorting, do it in exhortation. We might use the word encouragement. If your gift is encouragement, then encourage others. If it's giving, do so with generosity. If it's leading, do it with diligence, sowing mercy with cheerfulness. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Sometimes just a word of encouragement is a moment. Sometimes just teaching a truth to somebody is a moment. Sometimes just serving somebody is a moment. Right? So, you know, sometimes just leading when let's just do this and go. That's a moment. Right? And moments come in all shapes and sizes. And they don't have to be big hags, right? These big, hairy, audacious kind of moments. Sometimes it's the simple moments that can have tremendous impact on the lives of other people. These moments come in all shapes and sizes. And God releases his power through the one believer, right? Who's living their life out for others at God's command, connected to the body of Christ, and as he does that using the gifts that he's poured into us through our faith in Jesus Christ, moments happen. Just a couple of just reflections on that. You know, this one is a story I've told before, but I have a fresher one as well, but I want to tell the story. There was a time when I was back in seminary, just out of college, you know, 23 years of age. I was back in the Boston area from having started my master's degree in divinity down in Texas. I was back in Boston for the summer to marry Christina. And I was serving as the interim pastor, like the summer pastor for the First Baptist Church of Chelsea. Very small church, poor church, seated in, at that point in time, the most crime-filled city in the Commonwealth. And I remember leading the Bible study there one night, and it was kind of a ragtag group, but it was the only six adults in the whole church. They all came to the Wednesday night Bible study. And I forget what I taught, but we get to the end, and as we have a tendency to do, we were just having a time of prayer. So the way I started off in the prayer, and next thing you know, we're just kind of going in order around the room, right? Not by design, right? It's not like I said, we're just going to go around this way, right? And we got almost around to the end, and there was this young adult woman sitting there. And while all of us still have our heads bowed and stuff, she just simply said, I don't know how to pray, right? And my response in that moment wasn't built off of the year of theology that I had just gotten, right? You know, it wasn't like I had this great wisdom. I simply said, prayer is just talking to God. Just talk to God. I'm thinking to myself, what a crappy answer, right? You know, like, well, I could have come up with something better than that. Write that down. I got to come up with a better answer, right? And she just prayed. She just talked to God. Do you know, almost 20 years later, I got a letter from her, and she said that moment changed her spiritual trajectory. She felt confident that she could actually do stuff in God's name. She went on to become a vibrant, effective youth leader in that congregation for several decades by one comment that I thought was pretty bad, right? One moment. Another example, just recently, I called somebody. This is the kind of person, they've been going through a hard period of their life, not really due to any fault of their own, for quite a while. And I called this person kind of out of the blue. I do it 2, 3, 4 times a year. And about an hour after we talked, they texted me and said, you know, every single time you've called me over the last couple of years, it's been at the exact right moment, right? I was just at a place where it was just starting to come apart. And you called it the, and it wasn't anything I necessarily said, right? It was just calling to be an encouragement. Moments come in all shapes and sizes. It's one believer in one moment that God uses. But I will tell you that when you look at the people in the scripture that God uses over and over again in these areas, one of the things is that they are very aware about what's going on around them. Can I use the illustration? They're not living their lives with their heads down, but with their heads up, right? My wife's a piano teacher, and through my observations over the years, some of the hardest things for the beginning students to do is to stop looking at their fingers and start looking at the notes, right? Makes a big difference in how you can play, whether you're living your life with your head down or with your head up, right? When my boys were younger, I used to coach basketball here in town. I can't play basketball. I was really good at fouling, by the way, but everything else I had a really hard time with, right? But the hardest thing with the youngest kids is to get them to stop dribbling like this and start dribbling like this so they know who they can pass the ball to, right? Living with their heads up. I got to tell you, when you look at the people in the scriptures that God uses, they were living with their heads up. Let me give you an example. Turn in Esther to Esther chapter 2. And I know we've been there several times. At the end of chapter 2, we see Mordecai, right? Let me read beginning with verse 21. Esther chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, so the king's gate is the place where all business would have happened, right? It was the hub, if you will. So he makes sure he's there every single day, because he wants to know what's happening. He's sitting at the gate, and two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance became infuriated, and they planned to assassinate King Xerxes. And when Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. And when the report was investigated and verified, in other words, nobody else knew about it, right? Just Mordecai. Both men were hanged on the gallows, right? Mordecai is dialed in. He's aware of what's going on. And because he's aware of what's going on, he has an opportunity to make a difference, right? Here he is. He is a refugee turned immigrant in a foreign land, and yet he is the one that preserves the life of the king, who is now the husband of his adopted daughter. Wow, right? In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, it's right in the history. It's right after the first king of Israel, Saul, and his son Jonathan are killed in battle. And it's clear to a lot of people that God has risen up David to take that role. And so tribe after tribe are sending soldiers to join David to be a part of his army. And there's a group of guys who show up from the tribe of Issachar, right? And this is how, I love the way the scripture describes them. It says the men of Issachar showed up, right? And it says, and they knew the times, and they knew what Israel should do, right? They were aware of what was going on, and with that, they knew how to respond to what was going on. They weren't living their lives with their head down. They were living their lives with their heads up. And if we're going to be the one believer that God can use in the one moment that comes in all shapes and sizes, we can't be living our lives with blinders on and our heads down, worried only about us. We got to have our heads up, looking around and noticing the needs that are around us. Picking up on the comments that you're getting from your neighbors and from your colleagues and seeing the trends and all kind of, just being aware of what's going on, right? I got one last point. One believer in one moment with one act of obedience. One act of obedience. I wish I could tell you that every moment that God gives you is going to be a riskless moment. I don't think that's the case. I think some of the times when God asks us to be the one believer that steps out to be used in the moment, there's always a risk that goes with it. And the choice that we face in that moment with our act of obedience is whether or not we're going to choose faithfulness over our circumstances. Right? If you look again in Esther chapter 5, and you pick up the story just a little bit earlier in chapter 4, in verse 10, Esther speaks to Hadak, he's a messenger back and forth to Mordecai, and she said in verse 11, all the royal officials and the people of the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard and who has not been summoned, the death penalty, unless the king extends a gold scepter, allowing the person to live. So Esther gets up at the beginning of chapter 5 one day. She gets up on the third day. She dresses herself in her royal clothing, and she stands in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. So the moment of truth has come, right? She realizes she's the one believer. This is her moment. So she puts on her best clothes so she can play the part, and she steps out in faith and takes a risk and waits for the king to respond. And in that moment, only one or two things are going to happen. He's going to extend his scepter to her, and she's going to live, or she's going to immediately be taken out and executed immediately. No trial, whatever, because she's already guilty. She's shown up without the king summoning her. And if you go further back into chapter 4, she hasn't seen the king in over a month. So she's the queen, but she's not a power broker, right? And so she takes that step of faith. I got to tell you, part of this is always related where we have to take a step of faith. It takes faithfulness over our circumstances to be used as the one believer in the one moment. And this is where I think the next point is so pivotal for us. It says that every act of obedience matters, right? Every act of obedience matters, right? And the reason I say this is that I think sometimes we think, well, you know, I can just kind of be lazy with my spiritual life. I'll be lazy with obedience. I'll tolerate some of this kind of stuff in my life. I know that shouldn't be there and that kind of stuff. But when the moment comes, I'm going to rise up, right? It's kind of like being a college student and say, well, I'm not really going to go to class. I'm not going to really do the reading, right? I'm not going to study the notes. I'm not going to watch the lectures. But I got to tell you, the night before the exam, I'm going to really cram. And I'm going to get, it just doesn't work that way, right? It takes the slow progression, right? It's the same with musicians, right? It's not like when our worship team shows up for a rehearsal, they say, yeah, it doesn't matter how this goes. We'll just do it right when we get there on Sunday morning, right? You play like you practice, right? You and I are only going to step up to the moment with that act of obedience in the time of risk if we're really focusing on being obedient in the day in and days out. And that's why Jesus said, you got to take up your cross daily. Not occasionally, not frequently, but daily, and follow after him. And as we're doing that every day, we're in a position to be the one believer in that one moment, to one act of obedience that God uses to display his power and his sovereignty to make an impact on the lives of other people and for his kingdom. We really can be the power of one. So today, I want to put a dent in your skepticism, and I want to say what it takes is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And secondly, you have to be the one among the many. You have to be the one, but you also have to be the many. You have to be a part of the many that's feeding into all the ones, and you have to be the one who's willing to represent the many when the moment comes. So my challenge to you today is, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, take that step today. I'm going to be hanging around in the parking lot, getting a sunburn on my bald spot on my head after the service is over. I'd love to talk to you about how to start a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'm challenging the rest of you who've already entered into a relationship with God to be the one among the many. Let's pray together. God, thank you that you're still at work. There are times, I guess, we could really wish and pray that you would display your sovereignty and your providence directly, overtly, and we know you do. And Father, we want to embrace today the privilege we have and the awesome responsibility of being the one that you want to use. God, display the power of one through us as we are one among the many. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back up. We're going to sing a song. After the service is over, we're going to exit out through this door so we can kind of maintain social distancing, and we'll have a chance maybe to visit out in the parking lot a little bit if you have some time to hang around. For our online group, don't forget to fill out your connection cards. We want to be connected to you. So let's stand together and sing.